in treating this portion of Scripture. You know, life is a weighty thing, and I found these two chapters very weighty. A lot has been said about these two chapters. You've heard a lot. And I've asked myself and prayed a lot about what it is that the Lord would have me share this morning. If we get started, could we pray? Our Father, we open our hands and we open our hearts. And again, ask that you would fill them this morning. We thank you for the previous hour. We thank you for the evidence of your presence with us. May that presence continue even now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. To begin with, I want to just run through the basic events covered in these two chapters and look at a few things, draw out a few principles, and then go back and look a little more closely at a couple of things. The chapter begins with a plot against Jesus. It's clear that the plot is premeditated, what they want to do. They have thought about this. They have waited. The elders and the chief priests have set the plot to arrest and to kill Jesus. What's interesting, though, is you see, as you know, Jesus says to begin with, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Jesus names the time. He's known this long before it took place. He's been telling his disciples this would take place. He even here is aware of the very time that it's going to take place. Jesus knows what lies before him. And as he waits, he's anointed at Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper. And it's interesting, as I thought about this, the way Jesus' life began was in a stable. There wasn't any room for him. And here, he had just come in and been greeted triumphalistically in Jerusalem, had just overcome the attacks, the accusations, the tricks of the Sanhedrin. But he leaves the temple and he walks out and he spends the night in the home of a leper, probably a healed leper, probably one that Jesus healed himself. That's where he spends his time. Not in the around the temple, not with the leaders of Israel, but in the home of a leper. And while he's there, a woman comes in with pure nard, a costly perfume, and pours it on his head. Now, if it's pure nard, it must be quite potent. And I want to ask you a question. Would you like somebody coming in and dumping some perfume, really potent stuff, on your head? And that's what happened. I mean, she just, boom. Now, the disciples are a little disconcerted. Why? Why were they disconcerted about what this woman just did? Why? Money. Exactly. This was costly. And if, as we look in Mark, we see it's worth at least a year, if not more, of wages. Now, as I've looked at this, the accounts in the Gospels are somewhat diverse. I mean, it's very difficult to really put this story together. But very likely that this woman is a woman who lived a life of prostitution. Very likely this nard was one part of the fruits of her prostitution. And two, it was also something that was very, it was at the heart of her work, the economics of it. If she's going to be a good prostitute, she needs to smell good. Now, what you see here is it's clearly this woman is healed. Clearly, she belongs to Jesus. And to me, it's a marvelous act, if indeed this is the kind of woman she was, of sacrifice. She is showing now that there is only one love in her life. Only one love in her life anymore. Jesus. Jesus had captured her heart. All that her previous life stood for could be symbolized in that perfume. And she dumped it all on Jesus. She anointed Jesus. One love in her life. You know, it must have just filled Jesus' heart. One love. We move on to Judas' betrayal. And I just, without wanting to lessen the heinousness of Judas' sin, I do want to point out something. And that is that I don't believe Judas ever intended or considered that this betrayal would lead to Jesus' death. I really don't believe that, especially as we see what happens once he finds out what is going to happen. More than likely, he saw it as an easy way to get some money. And also because of other accounts, greed was something that Judas was involved with. I mean, it was a besetting sin of his. An easy way to get some money, and he probably felt no real harm would come of it. Why? Because Jesus was big enough to take care of himself. And he had witnessed that throughout the ministry of Jesus. Jesus always seemed to put people in their place, and he had power galore. No real harm would come to Jesus. And as I thought through that rationalizing process, I recognize that I've gone through that same rationalizing process, and I believe we probably all have. Rationalizing away the evil and the effects of sin. It looks good, what I could get from it, and really, it's not going to really hurt anybody. No real harm will come of it. And that's a lie. That's a lie. A couple other things. We move to the Lord's Supper. And it seems in the account of Luke that it implies that Judas was present when he broke the bread. Judas was present. Now, I won't go into that anymore. Just something for you to think about. Also, it's the time of the Passover, and the Passover is the remembrance of an event. Christ institutes the remembrance of a person, his own. This is my body, and this is my blood. This morning, we did not remember simply an event, but we remembered a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And moving to the arrest, I just want to mention a couple of things here. One is that at the end of this time, it says that all the disciples deserted him and fled. He was alone. But in John 16, we read, in verse 31 and 32, "You believe at last," Jesus answered, "but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me." I am not alone, for my Father is with me. It is there that we find the source of Jesus' strength to endure the time that is just ahead of him. Peter had quite an estimation of his strength of loyalty. "Never will I deny you." That strength of loyalty dissolves into denial not too long after that. No matter how strong we believe we are, circumstances can always be stronger. Always. Unless our strength be in the strength of God. Always circumstances can be stronger. And, excuse me. There's one point, I have it here somewhere that I wanted to. Well, in moving on, before the Sanhedrin, and after he is condemned, this begins. It says, "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face, struck him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" Once they had gathered the authority, once he was condemned, it's like the floodgates of contempt and hatred just poured out. It had been bottled up in these chief priests and Pharisees and the elders. They'd taken enough from this guy, and they finally had him where they wanted, and it just gushes out. And it's just spontaneous. But Jesus wasn't alone. His Father was with him. He had the strength to endure that time. We ourselves, not normally. And Peter again found that out. In fact, if you remember in chapter 1, in the parable of the tenants, Jesus answered by talking about claiming himself to be the cornerstone that was to be rejected. And he makes this statement. He says, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whom it falls, he will be crushed." You fall on the stone, there is some mercy, because it breaks you. But broken people can be healed. Have the stone fall on you, it crushes you, and it is over. Peter fell on that cornerstone. He was broken. He was broken and yet healed and became a true shepherd of God's people as a result. And again, we pilgrimaged, I hope, I've been trying to take you through, showing how God was producing shepherd's hearts, true shepherd's hearts, in the lives of the disciples. For Peter, there was a finishing task. He was broken, unlike the others, it appears, were broken. But out of that brokenness came a remarkable shepherd. We may fall on Jesus. We may be broken, but we can be healed. But woe to the one on whom that falls, for it will crush. The trial before the Sanhedrin, the question was a question of his person. Who is he? And Jesus openly here claims the title of Messiah, and they charge him with blasphemy. Before Pilate, the question was one of character. What crime has he committed? They found no fault with this man. Israel, the chief leaders of Israel, condemned Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah. The Roman authorities crucified a man within whom they found no guilt, an innocent man. Now, what I want to do is go back. Those are the events. And look at now a few things a little more closely. This is a point, I can put it this way, a Kairos moment. A moment, it's a moment in which something remarkable takes place in the inner life of the Godhead. It is a Kairos moment in the experience of the Godhead. Kairos in the sense that it is a point in which all time will be sifted through, will be looked at. Never again will this kind of event take place again. And I want to take a moment and read out of this little book. It's called The Singer by Calvin Miller. And I think in poetic terms, it gives a picture of this Kairos moment. It takes it back before anything was created and up to the point of crucifixion as well. And one point I just want to mention. The troubadour is the depiction of Jesus. The earth maker is the heavenly Father. And at one point it says, our new man taught them crying in the fall. It's a reference to Adam in the fall. Okay? Now let me begin. The Father and his troubadour sat down upon the outer rim of space. And here, my singer, said the earth maker, is the crown. Of all my endless skies, the green-brown sphere of all my hopes. And he reached, and he took the round new planet down, and he held it to his ear. They're crying, troubadour, he said. They cry so hopelessly. He gave the little ball into his son, who also held it by his ear. Year after weary year, they all keep crying. They seem born to weep and then die. Our new man taught them crying in the fall. It is a peaceless globe. Some are sincere in desperate desire to see her freed of her absurdity. But war is here. Men die in conflict, bathed in blood and greed. Then, with his nail, he scraped the atmosphere, and both of them beheld the planet bleed. Earthmaker set Earth spinning on its way and said, give me your vast infinity, my son. I will wrap it in a bit of clay. Then enter Terra, microscopically, to love the little souls who weep away their lives. I will, I said, set Terra free. And then I fell asleep and all awareness fled, and I felt my being, very being, shrinking down. My vastness ebbed away. In dwindling dread, all sighs decayed. The universe around grew back. I woke up upon a tiny bed of straw in one of Terra's smaller towns. And now the great reduction has begun. Earthmaker and his troubadour are one. And here's the new redeeming melody, the only song that can set Terra free. The shrine of older days must be laid by. Mankind must see Earthmaker left the sky, and he is with us. They must concede that I am he. They must believe the song or die. This moment of Kairos brought Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want you to note that during this time of agony, those who were closest to him, whom he counted friends, slept through this agony. And we too sleep when we ought to have been awake. But take heart, these same ones who slept, in time set the world ablaze. We have slept too, but we can be used to set the world ablaze as well. As we look at the Garden of Gethsemane, there's three things we see here. It was an event that was hard, it was holy, and it was glorious. Hard, holy, and glorious. Hard. Why was it hard? I want us to begin to enter into this experience. It was hard. Why was it hard? And how do we know it was hard? Mark. Okay. So hard that he wept blood. He sweated blood and cried out. How else do we know it was hard? Good. He didn't want to be alone. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Now here's the one who had a word for every moment, a power to cure every disease, a one who seemed to be on top of everything at every moment. And I'm sure this is one of the things that gave, in a wrong way, but gave Judas the belief he could do what he did and it would be all right. Because Jesus was equal to anything. And this Jesus now turns to these three fishermen and he says, I need you. I am overwhelmed. It was hard. How else do we know it was hard? One more thing I think we ought to bring up. It's found in chapter 26. The account is from verses 36 through 46. But because of time's sake, I'll just read a sentence. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. If it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Jen. Okay. There was a battle, probably a battle that the universe has never seen and will never see again. The forces of darkness were arrayed against him at that moment. And he was alone, but he was with his Father. You know, it was hard, I believe, too, because of what he anticipated. When we suffer, so often we suffer because it's our own fault. And when we suffer, we don't always see clearly the issues that are involved, because we never see anything really clearly. We don't see things perfectly. Jesus was perfect. He was innocent. And he would suffer the full brunt in innocence. He would see clearly the measure of suffering. He would experience it completely and fully and perfectly, unlike us. He would know the issues, unlike we could ever know. He would see the depths of the darkness and what it really meant. And he would see it perfectly from a perfect dimension of righteousness. Ignorance sometimes is bliss. Our ignorance sometimes keeps us from our hearts being so overwhelmed with the suffering and the cause of that suffering. All of that was open. It was an open book to Jesus. He saw it all clearly and perfectly and knew that he would enter into the experience of that and experience it in a way that no being could ever experience it. More fully than anyone could ever experience it. He suffered in a way that we could not. And it was a holy time. It was hard, but it was holy. How do we know it was holy? How do we know it was holy? What does holiness mean? Start that way. What does holiness mean? Just a basic definition. Not theologically at this point. But what does it mean to have something that is holy? Set apart, right, for a specific use or purpose. This was a holy time. It was set apart. It was unlike any other time. Again, it's a kairos moment in the inner life of God. And I want to take a moment and look, not at Jesus at this point. We always look at Jesus, which is fine. But I want to take a moment and think about the Father. What is the Father anticipating at this point? We always think of what Jesus is about to undergo. What about the Father? Mark.
One thought I don't kind of think that it's like this is more human than it is, but as a father being holy and perfect and having the authority to judge the
Here was, go ahead. Okay. This was a moment that was decided long before this. But what I want us to realize is it was, while it was decided, this was the moment of actual experience. Now, God is a person. He's not just a computer that sits up here and programs out the universe. This covenant, this decision was made in the inner life of the Godhead. When? We don't know. It's back then. But this was the moment. The point of Kairos. This is the time that they were going to experience this. This wasn't a show for us. This was real, and it impacted the inner life of the Godhead. You know, I think of Abraham. And what Abraham, I mean, when we look at the story of Abraham taking Isaac up to Moriah, we think about the father there more than the son so often. But when we come to Gethsemane, we think of the son. But it's also the father that's involved. He's let his son go. You know, and the closest thing, it doesn't even begin to compare that I have in my experience that I could remember, is I remember asking Julie's, my wife's dad, if I could marry her. And, you know, I really didn't know him that well. He didn't know me from Adam. And here I came to him. Now, I didn't think about this. I mean, all I could think about was, boy, I got to get through this. And I just hope he says yes. Anyway, it went fine. And I'm driving back up from Roseburg, back up to Portland by myself in the car. And I began to think about what I just asked that man. Here's this young punk kid comes in and says, hey, sir, give me 21, 22 years of your life, just like that. And you better not say no, because I love her. I mean, that's presumption. Now, I didn't mean it that way, but as I thought back over it, I thought, my goodness, what was I asking this guy? And I wrote him a letter when I got back up to Portland, and I told him those thoughts. And I don't think there's anything that I ever did that ever won his heart more than that. Boy, that just, we've been good buddies ever since. But it's a father's perspective. What was I asking? Any of you who have given sons or daughters away, and I would imagine it's probably a daughter's harder, what is this young buck asking of you? What have we asked of the father? We take it for granted. We expect it. It's almost as if God was obligated to do it for us. Brothers and sisters, he wasn't. There's nowhere where it's written that it says God had to do this. And it was tough. That's what I'm trying to get across. It was hard. It was holy. It was something that we will never, ever be able to fathom. But if you've never thought about it before, this was something that really took place. I remember one time in a theology class having this whole issue, or even the fall, and then at this time too, depicted as if at this point, at the time of the fall, God turned his back on the world, and Jesus came down and did a work, and God now turns around and he embraces us. On the cross, the Father turned away from Jesus for a time while Jesus underwent what we ought to have undergone. I don't believe so. The Father has never turned his back, and he never will. If he would have turned his back, the Son would have never been sent. From that time, from all eternity, his hand, as it were, was bent out to us. And because he sent his hand, he sent his Son. And when Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It isn't because the Father's turned his back on him. That isn't what's clouded it. It was our sin. That is what blinded the situation, if you put it in that. That's the darkness that came between them. It was sin. It was us. It wasn't as if God closed his eyes. The Father closed his eyes or turned his back. No. What was it? Why did he cry out? Because he couldn't see. Why couldn't he see? Because of our sin. It was us. I remember an experience in Haiti where this came to me, and I won't go through the whole experience. I think I've shared it one time here before. One of the things I began to realize is I was in a marketplace, and I saw him slaughtering goats at the market right there. And I began to ask myself the question, how many goats and sheep and cattle met the same fate, not to fill my stomach, but because of our sin? You go back and read through the Old Testament. Hundreds of thousands of those little critters bit the dust. Why? Because of us. I mean, this world has suffered greatly because of this. Because of our sin. I'm trying at this point to get through to us because we so often don't take the time to think of it in these terms. What was going on here? And it all just sort of stopped. And the Father watched it. He watched it. In this book, the crucifixion is depicted, or the way he was killed, is through this huge machine. And this machine is involved in having ropes tied around all the limbs of Jesus, and he's out like this. And pressure begins to be brought to bear to stretch this out. And how that pressure comes is that it begins by the chief priests and Pharisees coming with stones, and they drop him in this thing. And with each stone, more weight comes, more tension comes. And after the chief priests do the first stone, then all the people line up and file by, and they drop a stone. And with each stone, it just gets tighter until he's ripped apart. We walk by, and we drop a stone. And we drop more than one stone, because those stones, if I understand it right, depict our sin. With each sin, we drop the stone in that machine. I just want to pray. Our Father, I would ask for, on behalf of all of us, that you would help us. To not hide. To not protect our hearts. To try not to soften the blow. Try not to get ourselves off the hook. But that you would enlarge our hearts, and in some way, Father, we might suffer with him. That as we look to Easter, as we look at Good Friday coming up, though we ought to be aware of these things most of the time through the year, seems like we have to have such times as Good Friday and Easter to really spend some time thinking about it. Father, burden our hearts with your love and enlighten them with your grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.